Well, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Many of us are familiar with the Nobel Peace Prize. Have you ever thought about how that prize came into existence? Well, I'd like to share that story with you as we begin this morning. It was toward the end of the 19th century that Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel awoke one morning to read his own obituary in the local newspaper. It read, "Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before. And he died a very rich man." Well, actually, it was Alfred's older brother who had died. And a newspaper reporter had messed up the epitaph. Boy, did he get that wrong. But it was a wake-up call to Alfred Nobel. It had a profound effect on him. He decided he wanted to be known for something other than developing the means to kill people efficiently and for amassing a fortune in the process. He wanted his life to count for something, and so he initiated the Nobel Prize, the award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Nobel said, "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Few things will change us as much as looking at our life as though it were finished." And I hope that's what this sermon is going to do for us today. When you die, what do you want people to say about your life? What do you want written on your tombstone? Do you know what that is? Do you know what you want them to say? Okay, now that you've thought of it, are you living in such a way that those things that you want to be said about you are likely to be your legacy? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I agree with the sentiments of Alfred Nobel. Every person should have a chance to correct their epitaph in midstream. Lord, you give us a chance to do that every day that we wake up. Every day your mercies are new. And every day as we open your word, it shows us what we really are like. Your word is a mirror to show us what we truly are. But also, it is an instruction book to guide us in the way that we should live, to correct the areas of our life so that we are more and more Christ-like every day that we live as followers of you. I pray that today you would speak to us all through your word and challenge us to evaluate our lives. Are we truly living an authentic Christian lifestyle? We ask your blessing to be upon your word as it is preached now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've already said, in 5 weeks from today, we will finally be meeting in a bigger venue, an attractive venue, a comfortable venue with air conditioning, and many people from the community will come flooding in to see what we are all about. Some may be followers of Christ already, but most of them will not be. They will be people curious to see what we value. What we value so much that we have invested our time and our finances so that we could refurbish some old, worn down, dilapidated movie theater just so that we could invite them to join us. Many of them will be spiritual skeptics who have had bad experiences with organized religion They do not believe the miraculous claims of Christianity that God so loved the world that He took on human flesh and humbled Himself to be brutally murdered in order to be the sacrifice for their sin. You see, they don't believe that He rose again 3 days later. They don't think they need Him. They don't view themselves as sinners. In fact, some aren't even sure if there really is a God. But they'll come. They'll come out of curiosity. And they will be looking to see if we really believe these things that they struggle to believe. They will hear our songs of love and praise to God that we claim has changed our lives, and then they're going to look at our lives to see if we really love this God and if our lives really have changed. In their curiosity, they will come and watch us open our Bibles and hear us claim that this book is God's very word and that it carries the authority of God Himself. They will hear us claim that it must be obeyed fully. And then they will look at our lives to see if we really believe that. They will examine our lifestyle to see if we are really obeying God's instructions for life, or if we're just picking and choosing what we want to apply because it makes us feel happy and holy for a couple of hours each week. We're about to be on trial. And that's a good thing. Let's be honest. Many of them are looking for an excuse not to believe. I found this picture on Facebook a few weeks ago, posted by somebody that I know well, fairly well at least. And then I saw people making comments on it. Some of them who've even visited here at Keatway Church. This was on Facebook a few Sundays back. It said, people be like, just getting ready for church, as you see on the screen there, a wolf wrapping himself in sheep's clothing. Bothers us, doesn't it? It bothers us. We almost want to take offense at that because we're like, oh, well, that's not me. Hold on. Maybe it's not us. But there certainly have been enough people claiming to be Christians to give that picture on the screen some validity in people's minds. I had a conversation with one such person just last Sunday. A person who confessed to being a pretty big sinner. And I said, well, you know, just remember this. The church is not supposed to be a social club for the saints. It's a hospital for recovering sinners. Every last one of us still struggles with sin. But the question is, are we two-faced? Does that picture actually describe my life? Sadly, I would say maybe there have been times in my Christian life when it didn't. And I think if you're honest, you would have to say the same. You see, people who are looking at that on the internet today, they're looking for and hoping for examples of failure in our lives. Because they've seen it before. And they think that you and I are just like all those that they have determined to be hypocrites from years gone by. They want it to be true because they don't want to change their lives. They're wanting to see failures in our lives so that it will give them an excuse to continue living however they please. So let me ask you, when they look at your life, what will they find? Will they find a genuine Christian, a follower of Christ? Or will they find the hypocrite that they suspect you to be? Now, I'm not asking, are you perfect? None of us are. What I'm asking is, are you godly and growing? When they examine your life, life and mine, will they find evidence of a transformed life? If they put you on trial for being an authentic Christian, will they find enough evidence to convict you? If they compare your life to the Bible, will they see a life that matches the message of God's Word? These are the questions we must ask ourselves now. We have 5 weeks to prepare ourselves for the spiritual inspection that we will each face by a world that is hostile to biblical Christianity. And these are the questions that the church in Corinth needed to ask themselves as well. The Corinthian church was filled with Christians who had been genuinely saved, but many of them were still living like the world. As Phil is preaching through Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, you're going to see how much they were plagued by residual sin from their pre-converted way of life. And in fact, there were many there who were not even yet converted. But of those who were, these Christians, they're divided over which Christian leaders they liked the most. The sermon time became a popularity contest over preaching style. They turned the Lord's Supper into an event where they flaunt their wealth and favoritism toward those of similar social status. They not only tolerated sexual immorality among church members, but they actually seemed to celebrate it as an expression of freedom in Christ, even though Paul hammered them by saying that even pagans would not tolerate such immorality. Oh, they were tolerating drunkenness and many other forms of immorality, and Paul boldly yet lovingly confronted them about these things. How was Paul repaid by this congregation that he had led to the Lord and discipled? How was he treated by this church that he had planted? Well, there was a rebellious minority that was attempting to sway the rest of the church to reject Paul's message. They rejected him and they accused him of being spiritually weak. Why? Why would they say Paul was weak? Well, because they did not want to accept his message and change their lifestyle. Since they could not deny the truth of his words, the only thing they could do was to attack the integrity and authority of the messenger. And that is what they did. In their desperation to cling to their sin, they attacked Paul. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians, our text for today. Paul wrote the second letter to the church in Corinth to defend his ministry, to vindicate his apostolic authority in order to strengthen the church in Corinth and offer this rebellious minority one more chance to repent before he returns to judge those who were still rejecting him and his message. The central theme of 2 Corinthians is the relationship between suffering and the power of the Spirit in Paul's apostolic life, his ministry, and his message. It's a defense of the song we just sang, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, we'll gladly live our lives despite the sufferings." And in fact, in light of the sufferings. Paul's opponents had questioned his motives and his personal courage. They argued that he suffered too much to be a Spirit-filled apostle of the risen Christ. But Paul argues that his suffering is the means that God uses to reveal God's glory. Throughout this book, there's a key word that is the theme of this four-week series that we're beginning today, and that word is reconcile. And it's perhaps one of the most important and practical words in the Christian life. Today I invite you to join me in exploring the significance of this word as we examine reconciliation, the evidence of a transformed life. Join me in reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's a look into the future for all of us. One day we will stand and give an account to God for everything we've done in our lives. It's intended to be a judgment for rewarding those who have served Him well. The question we have to ask ourselves is, will we be receiving rewards, or will our hearts be filled with regret because of the missed opportunities? Continue in verse 11. "In light of that judgment, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Now, quick comment there. Paul, when he's saying we, he's not referring to all Christians. He's referring to himself and his missionary team that ministered in Corinth. He says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again. You already know us. You know the way in which we've lived. We're not trying to make you love us more, but you need to understand that the message is from God." That's what he's concerned with. And he says, we need to be looking at the heart, not on the outward appearance. Now go to verse 13. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, Jesus. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." What in the world does that mean? Here's what that means. Paul is referring back to his pre-converted state. He said, "I used to only regard Christ as a normal man, just a human being, and I thought he was a false teacher. I thought he was a heretic, because I looked on his outward appearance. There was nothing that would cause us to want to follow him. We thought he was just another lunatic leading people down the wrong path. But we don't regard him this way anymore. We don't regard him that way anymore. We know he is God the Son." Going to verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There it is. Reconciliation, the evidence of a transformed life. Today, let's consider the evidence of being reconciled to God. Is there evidence that you have been reconciled to God? Next week, we're going to start looking at being reconciled with one another. But this week, you can never be reconciled with one another unless you've first been reconciled to God, the one to whom you have offended, the one to whom you were an enemy. And what is the evidence of being reconciled to God? It's personal holiness. If we have been reconciled to God, then there must be evidence in our everyday lives. That's the one idea that I hope you leave here with today. If we have been reconciled to God, there must be evidence in our everyday lives. Let's begin by defining our terms. So what is reconciliation? Reconciliation defined. Let's go back to its roots. It's actually a word found from the Latin of the 14th century. It's two words combined, re, meaning again, and conciliare, to make friendly. To make friendly again. So if you look at Webster's dictionary, one of the definitions is to reconcile differences, to make things right. Or to cause to be friendly again, to restore friendship, to bring back harmony, to cause to be no longer at variance, to bring about peace among those who are quarreling. Another definition from the Century Dictionary says it's to restore to union and friendship after a time of estrangement or variance. To bring again to friendly and favorable feelings. There's a spiritual sense to this word as well. To restore to sacred use after a time of desecration. All of those fit, don't they? To be reconciled to God. We were created in His image, perfect, sinless, and yet He didn't do anything. He didn't go anywhere. We chose to leave Him. We chose sin over our Creator. And ever since then, something has been at odds, at variance, in our own hearts, in our own souls. And we look desperately to fill it with anything that we can think of, and yet nothing satisfies, because we need to be reconciled to the God who created us. And why did He create us in the first place? Well, the whole reason we were ever created was to glorify Him and to enjoy His presence forever. We were created to have a relationship of harmony with Him. And until we have reconciliation, nothing in our lives will be right. Nothing will satisfy. And that brings us to one final definition of the word reconcile, and that is to bring to quiet submission. To bring to quiet submission. We must submit ourselves under the almighty, holy hand of God and accept the gift that He gave so that reconciliation could occur, so that we could be made right. Now, for reconciliation to happen, there have to be four things. Four things have to be true. Number one, you have to have two individuals, because you can't, I guess you could maybe be at war with yourself, but for reconciliation to happen, you've got to have two individuals who will have a quarrel, right? So that takes us to the next thing. For reconciliation, you have to have a recognition that there was an offense. There had to have been an offense, but also a recognition of it. Because if you don't recognize the offense, you might even know that there's something not right, but you won't know why. And if you don't know why, you don't know how to fix it. So you have to have two individuals. You have to have a recognition of an offense. And then you have to have a willingness by both parties to make things right. A willingness by both parties to make things right. There's a lot of people who recognize an offense, but they're not willing to do anything about it to experience reconciliation. Well, if you look at these items there, two individuals, recognition of an offense, and a willingness by both parties to make things right, right there you have the gospel. That is exactly what we have in the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9 to 11, Paul, again, writing about this idea of reconciliation, says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, so there you've got your two parties and an offense, we were then reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The beauty of the gospel is beyond anything that could ever be described in words. That's why it's so hard to preach it and never do it justice. Within the gospel, we see a holy, sinless God. And then we see ourselves in sharp contrast to his holiness. We are fallen man because of the offense of our sin. We thought we could be happy apart from God. Adam and Eve only had to do one thing. Obey one command. Don't eat of that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they doubted God. Does God really want us to be happy? Isn't knowledge a good thing? I mean, if I don't know what the opposite is, then how do I know what good really is? So don't I need to know what evil is? And they didn't trust God. And from there on, it's been a mess. They offended a holy God, and that one little, seemingly small, insignificant sin of just rebelling on one thing that seemed to be no big deal, just a piece of fruit, has led to all of the atrocities mankind has ever committed. We've got a holy God, fallen man, the offense of sin, and yet from God, the willingness to make things right. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his great love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ, the Holy One, died for us. The willingness of God to make things right. And he will make it right for all mankind who are willing to confess sin and humbly come to God for forgiveness and righteousness. To be restored. To once again be on friendly terms. To be in quiet submission to him. To be restored to the sacred use that he created us for after that period of desecration that we willingly brought upon ourselves. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Louis Castel says it this way: in confession, we open our lives to healing, reconciling, restoring, uplifting grace of him who loves us in spite of what we are. I mean, there's the song from this morning, the Reformation hymn. It's by grace alone, undeserved, yet freely shown. No accomplishment on earth can achieve the second birth, but Christ's sacrifice did. Well, that's the gospel. We've seen what is required for reconciliation to happen. And now we see there are two reasons why reconciliation does not happen. There's really only two reasons. Either we don't believe there is an offense, or we're unwilling to make it right. That's really it, right? I mean, we look at things and we say, but okay, it wasn't the best option, but sin, that seems a little too harsh of a word. It wasn't wrong, it just wasn't the best. Well, that's our problem, isn't it? We are unwilling. We don't believe that there's an offense. Or, when we are convinced, we treasure it too much to let go. We're unwilling to make it right. So we've defined our terms. We now have a crystal clear understanding about what reconciliation is. Now let's evaluate our lives in light of this understanding. Have you truly been reconciled to God? If so, this reconciliation will be demonstrated. Reconciliation demonstrated. We see it in verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let me ask you. If two people were truly reconciled, would there be evidence? Would there be a change of behavior to prove reconciliation between two people who used to fight with each other? You see, when people are offended, they will not be found together. They will avoid each other. There will be estrangement. There will be tension. They are enemies who are quarreling, and they will use their mouths to convince other people that they are right and their enemy is wrong. Now, if such people experience true reconciliation, would they just continue acting as if they did before? Fighting, slandering, gossiping? Would they remain enemies? Would the quarrels continue? Of course not. If those things continued, then it would reveal that no reconciliation took place. They are still enemies at their very core. And in reality, they may have just agreed to a temporary ceasefire because they were tired of the battle. We see that, don't we? People who claim to have made things right, to have reconciled, but you can still see the tension. There's no real reconciliation there. See it a lot in marriage counseling sometimes. But if there's real reconciliation, there will be real evidence. Sadly, it seems that many people who say they have been reconciled to God don't understand what reconciliation truly is. Rather than being truly reunited with God who made them, they are content with a ceasefire. These are people who don't think there really is an offense to be made right. They just say, well, God, you seem to think this is a big deal. Okay, well, you're God. You're much more powerful than me. So I'll go ahead and I'll confess. I'll say I'm sorry so that you'll stop hammering me. Can we just get along? I want your blessings. I don't want the punishment. Isn't that how it is? Such an attitude shows no remorse over sin. Such a person does not believe that sin is truly wicked and vile. But let me remind you, every sin was big enough for Jesus to hang on a cross for it. He didn't wait until the atrocities of World War II. It was simply the act of rebellion in the garden of eating fruit caused the plan of redemption to go into effect. And if that was enough to cause Jesus to die, then your lies this week were enough to hang Jesus on the tree. Stop calling it a small sin. It cost the Savior his life. There's nothing small about that. I tell you, I deal with counseling situations where people come and make excuses. You hung Christ on the cross. Stop making excuses. But I do the same. You see how wicked we really are? We're so wicked we've convinced ourselves we're not. And that God is the unjust one. When we examine our lives, will we find evidence of true reconciliation with God that we've offended and truly been at war with? What is that evidence? It's personal holiness. Holiness. What is holiness? Write this down. Holiness is a life of total devotion to God. Holiness is the opposite of sinfulness. It's the opposite of worldliness. It's not just an action. It's a lifestyle of total devotion to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But you see, it's easy to just overlook that verse, isn't it? This is a common theme throughout Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, from verse 8 to 12, Paul writes this: "But you yourselves wrong and defraud." He's writing to members of a church in Corinth. "You're even defrauding your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now he's going to give us a list. Let's see if these are in our lives. Are you ready? "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy." So they might not be thieves, but in their heart they are. They're greedy. "Nor drunkards, nor revilers," those who have the truth and look at it with mockery and disdain. I wish I were ignorant of it, because then I wouldn't be accountable for it. A reviler. "Nor swindlers," cheats, business cheats. People who are not honest in business, swindlers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice. "And such were," not are, "such were some of you." Now, of course, there were some in there that he's confronting with, right? And he's asking them, are you really reconciled to God? He's pointing out, he's asking them, evaluate yourself. Are you really in the faith? Test yourself. Was salvation genuine? That's what he's doing with the people of Corinth. And then for those who are genuine, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And it's almost as if he is now anticipating an argument. But what's wrong? Okay, so just think about some of these things. Business. These are everyday issues of life. Business, sexual immorality, what people are consuming, alcohol. So they could say, but what's wrong with that? What's wrong with it? So Paul goes further. Okay, all things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. See, he's dealing with the real issue of idolatry. There's a lot of people who look at Scripture and say, okay, good, the thing that I love is not being, it's not absolutely condemned. Now, if I take it too far, it is, but who's going to know where the line is? I mean, this gives me good ammunition to argue with. And Paul says, then you're living for the wrong thing. You exist for God's glory. And although it might be lawful for you, is it helpful? Is it helpful for you and your personal holiness? Is it helpful to encourage other people in their personal holiness? If not, get rid of it. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by any of them. That's what Paul said. He continues in yet another letter, the book of Galatians. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. Now, I didn't put it in actual scripture text up there. Instead, I put it in a chart so that you could compare the two. Let me read it for you. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." The holy things, the good things, the evidence of true transformation, personal holiness. Now, verse 18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident," and there they are on the screen. Evaluate your life for them. Ready? "Sexual immorality, impurity. Now, that doesn't even have to be sexual. Just anything impure. Anything that will taint your soul. Sensuality. Being a slave to things that appeal to your senses. The five senses. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmity. To have enemies. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Rivalries. Dissensions. Divisions. Envy. Drunkenness. Orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But let's evaluate ourselves for these. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what in the world did Pastor Jamie eat this week? He is hammering us today. Right? What got into him? It's painful to evaluate ourselves in light of the truth of Scripture, isn't it? But if we won't evaluate ourselves, I promise you, a skeptical world will and is. The whole point of coming here and getting under God's teaching week after week is to make sure that we put our lives in submission, that we bring about the changes through the power of the Spirit. We see the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated in our lives. The whole reason we come here is for change to happen, not to just be comforted to stay the way we are. Isn't that right? Isn't that why we come? We want to improve. We want to change. Until it's painful. We must be reminded. We must be reminded of the wickedness of sin. I think as we go through these lists, you know, when we hear just a sermon on one topic, lying or impurity, we go, okay, that's bad, you know. But we're only looking at that one thing. But when we look at passages like we've done today, where a whole list of things is given, and then we take inventory of our lives, we realize just how much sin still resides in us. And it's disheartening. Discouraging. We feel defeated. You see, it reminds me of a story I saw regarding National Geographic doing time-lapse photography. They wanted to compress a series of events into just one picture. And so what they did, they went to the Rocky Mountains during a heavy thunderstorm in America. And the picture captured the brilliant lightning display that had taken place throughout the storm's full duration. Hours and hours of storm were condensed into just one photo. The time-lapse technique created a fascinating, spaghetti-like web out of each individual lightning bolts. And in such a way, our sin presents itself before the eyes of God. Where we see only isolated or individual acts, God sees the overall web of our sinning. What may seem insignificant or even sporadic to us, and it passes with hardly a notice, creates a much more dramatic display from God's panoramic viewpoint. In light of that, think of what the psalmist wrote. Who can discern his own errors? God, acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. I dare say, this week, if we look back at our lives, and we count up all the sins we've done, most of them would be presumptuous sins. What do I mean by that? I mean, we knew it was wrong before we did it, but we knew that God is the God of grace and mercy, so we went ahead and did it anyway, because it's easier to ask God for forgiveness than permission, especially since we know the permission will be denied, since it's clearly spelled out in God's Word. Right? Think about the sins you've committed this week. We need to join with the psalmist and pray, Lord, keep us back from presumptuous sins. Well, I know I've been pretty hard today, so I want to give a balancing point, because I know most of us really are trying to live for the Lord, right? But there are sins that entangle us. The Bible calls them besetting sins, things that maybe I might struggle more with. I'm more prone to them, predisposed toward them, and maybe they wouldn't even be a temptation to you, right? So I recognize that as I look out amongst the congregation today, I know most of us truly desire to live for the Lord. You might now need some words of comfort. Well, recognize this truth. A wise man named A.W. Pink said this: it is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over sin, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors. Oh, there are many people who profess to be a child of God, but very few truly are. You may not always live what you profess, but you will always live what you believe. Always. And yet, we will not be rid of our sin nature until the Lord returns and we're in heaven someday. You will be struggling with sin until the day you die. So the proof of your genuine salvation, the proof of a transformed life, is not sinlessness, but rather that you are sinning less now than you were before. And that day by day by day, you're more and more conformed into the image of Christ and less and less and less controlled by sin. It's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over that sin which distinguishes the child of God from those who merely profess to be a child of God. And remember what I said before. There are only two things that prevent reconciliation. We either don't believe that there is an offense, or we're unwilling to make it right. If I don't see a person grieving over sin, then that's when I start questioning, are they really a follower of Christ? You're going to sin. I'm going to sin. This week, I sinned. But if you don't have a problem with it, that shows me what's really in your heart. We must stop taking sin lightly, especially since the Lord took it so seriously. As we conclude, in your life today, what are the old things that you can point to that have passed away? Can you identify some? What are some of the old things, the old you, the old Adrian, the old Adele, the old Melissa, the old Jamie? What are some of the old things that have passed away? Can I name them off? If not, then I need to question, am I really a new creation? Let's look at the positive side of it. In your life, what are the new things that have come? What was lacking before that is now in you? What's the evidence of a transformed life? What is the evidence of reconciliation between you and your God? Can you name them off? I hope, as we look at the chart, the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, we can look at things up there and say, yep, that was the old me, and it's gone. And now, this is the new me. And yet, I still struggle with some things. We know that, right? So, we've evaluated where we are. Has everybody got an idea? Everybody have some things that you can name off and say, oh, yep, that passed away and this has come? Okay, now let's look to the future. We've looked at the past, leading to the present, now let's look to the future. In your life, what old things still need to pass away? Can you find one? I look up there, and I can tell you from this week, fits of anger. I need to kill that in my life. How many of you might be the same as me? See, I know what needs to happen. And I know it can only happen in the power of the Holy Spirit. He can replace fits of anger with gentleness, self-control, patience, and kindness. He's done it before. The problem is sometimes I let these other things creep back into my life. Have you identified the old things that need to pass away? We all have them. Now that you've identified it, let me ask this. Are you willing to sacrifice it? To sacrifice it the same as the lamb was sacrificed on the altar there in the temple in Jerusalem? Are you willing to kill it? To not treasure it and hold it safely hidden where no one else sees except you in the privacy of your own heart? Are you willing to give it up? There's only two things that will prevent reconciliation. Not believing that there is an offense, or an unwillingness to make it right. Last question. In your life, what new things still need to come? What are some of the fruit of the Spirit? What are some of the evidences of righteousness that are still lacking? The Lord has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's given you His Word. He's given you His Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that it's just going to happen by accident. You still must put intentional effort into following Him. God will do His part in making you godly, but will you do your part in submitting to Him so He can make you godly? Are you willing to devote your life to developing these areas that are still lacking? To hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because as Jesus said, when you do that, you will be filled. You will be satisfied. Does that describe you? Oh, there's so much more we could say. But I think the Lord has spoken to our hearts now and shined His light into the dark crevices of our hearts. And now we're faced with a decision. Reconciliatory decisions. Will you choose to make it right? Will you choose to surrender to Him? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and then verse 20 say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jump down to verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We have two kinds of people in this room today. Those who have already been reconciled to God. Your salvation has been finalized. It has been granted. Now, yes, you're still going through a world where you're tempted and torn. But you've already been reconciled to God. So there's one group that's like that here today. And there's probably some here who still need to be reconciled to God. And both groups need to make decisions today. growth groups. In a church, each member is like a link in a chain. We have a purpose that God has given to us. We're supposed to be the anchor that holds people to the truth. But a church is only as strong as its weakest link. Are you the weakest link of Gateway Church? Maybe it hasn't been discovered yet, but it will be. As we grow and more people come to see, if we really believe what we say we believe, you will either be part of the chain used to anchor people to the truth in the surging seas of this stormy life, or you will be the chain that breaks and proves to the skeptics that they were right to doubt the church, to doubt the gospel, to doubt Jesus, the very Lord Himself, who is the only hope for their soul. Christian, those who have already been reconciled to God, are you living like it? Is there evidence? If not, make it right with God today. Don't go home the same as when you came. And if you are here today and you're part of the second group, you still need to be reconciled to God. That is the plea from the Lord. That is the plea. That is that's what we beg of you here at Gateway Church. Be reconciled to God. You'll never regret it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the truth of your word. As painful as it can be sometimes to evaluate our lives in light of it, it's exactly what we need. Help us, Father. Help us to be people who evidence a transformed life so that we can then go out and lead other people to you. We can be ambassadors that bring credit to your name rather than disgrace to your name. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know you as their personal Savior, that today they would choose to be reconciled.